Last week we looked at the sovereignty of God in the affairs of nations, which led all the way from the predictions of kings from the loins of Abram in Genesis to the marriage of a country carpenter and a woman in Nazareth, which by adoption caused the Lord Jesus Christ to have the right to rule over not only the nation of Israel, but one day all the nations of the world. Tonight, we're going to focus in on the northern kingdom of Israel, and then next week and the week following, we'll focus on the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the king thing notes, which I handed out to you, sort of begin with 2 Kings. And a lot, of course, went on in 1 Kings regarding these two nations. You remember that Jeroboam the First instigated rebellion against bratty Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And Jeroboam set up a false worship of golden calves, one in Dan, which is way up in the northern part of Israel, and one in Beersheba on the southern border. And it's interesting that as you go on through the history of the nation, that over the life of each of these kings, most of the kings, I should say, God writes, he did that which was evil, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. But the interesting thing is that even though there wasn't a single good king in the northern kingdom of Israel, God always had his witness in that nation. In Jeroboam the First case, and the son, and the case of his son Nadab, there was Ahijah, and there was the man of God that was sent up there from Judah. And then, as you go on to Baasha, who murdered Nadab, there was a prophet that God sent to Baasha, and probably to his son Elah, whose name was Jehu. Now, it wasn't the king who came along later by the same name. This was Jehu, the son of Hanani. And he carried on a witness for the Lord God there in the reigns of Baasha and Elah. And then, of course, Elah was murdered by Zimri while he was drunk, the Bible tells us. And apparently the general of Zimri was the general of Elah's army. And he, I guess, didn't like Elah, so he murders him. But Zimri only lasts for 7 days, because Tibni, who I guess took over as general when Zimri became king, apparently didn't care for his former boss either. So he gathers the army together and starts marching on Samaria, and Zimri commits suicide by burning the palace down on top of him. And then there is a competition to be king between Tibni and Omri. And Omri finally prevails. And it's interesting that the Word of God only devotes 6 verses to Omri. And yet, in secular history, Omri was so important that 150 years later, people were still referring to Israel as the land of Omri. But God writes them off in 6 verses. And then, of course, we have the career of Omri's son, Ahab. And that kind of brings us up to the end of First Kings. And in the reign of Ahab, of course, we are introduced to Elijah. And Elijah carried on a witness for God during the reign of that terrible king, Ahab, and his more terrible wife, Jezebel. So that brings us to the end of 1 Kings. Ahab dies in battle, and his firstborn son, Ahaziah, becomes king. Now, Ahaziah only lasted a couple of years, and he fell very sick. And so Ahaziah sends messengers to the Philistine god named Baal-zebub, which means Lord of the Flies, to find out whether he's going to get better or not. And Elijah interrupts those messengers with this question in 2 Kings chapter 1, repeated twice in verses 3 and verse 8. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And Elijah interrupts the messengers. And you know the story. I won't go into the details of it. But eventually Elijah is brought into Ahaziah's presence. And Elijah tells Ahaziah that he is not going to come down from that bed on which he is lying. That he will die there. Well, since Ahaziah only lasted a couple of years, his brother, named Jehoram, otherwise known as Joram, to distinguish him from Jehoshaphat's son, whose name was Jehoram, in the southern kingdom of Judah, both of whom were reigning at approximately the same time, we'll call him Joram. Joram becomes king in his brother's place. Joram was another son, a non-royal son of Ahab. And Joram was not cut out to be a king. But before we talk about him for just a minute, I have a question for us. And that is this, based on Ahaziah's search for answers. Whom do we go for answers today? Just stop and think about that for a minute. Stock market? The media? Secular counselors? The Philistine gods of our day? They're all out there. Some of them even posing as Christians. What's the name of that young preacher there in Texas that's got a church of, you know, tens of thousands of people preaching a prosperity gospel? It's on the television quite a bit. A lot of people going to him. Is it because there is no God that we are comfortable with? That we search for answers everywhere else except from him in his word. But then we get to Joram. Well, Joram was the kind of man who crumbled in the crises. And we are introduced to three different crises in the life of Joram. The first one was when he came up with this ill-fated adventure to try to teach Moab a lesson for rebelling against him. And he didn't plan very well, and he finds himself in the Edomite desert without water. He has convinced Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to go on this adventure with him. But they find themselves bogged down in the desert, and they don't know what to do. So Jehoshaphat, who knew the Lord, Jehoshaphat, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, except for when he got himself involved with these northern kings of Israel, he says, well, isn't there a man of God here whom we can inquire of? And they find out that Elisha is there with the army. You know, it's very interesting. God chooses different men, very different men, at different times in human history. Elijah could never be found when anybody wanted him. He could only be found when God sent him. Elisha, on the other hand, was always available. Emergency, call Elisha. He was always there. He always seemed to be where he was needed the most. So here he was. And Elisha's words to Joram were these: surely, if it were not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you. Is our relationship with God of such a nature that others are positively affected by our presence with them? Or is it such that God disregards our cries for help? What kind of a relationship do I have with God? You and I have the privilege, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of being the temples of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And according to 2 Thessalonians, he who is hindering or preventing will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit lives in me, that means that if the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out of the way, then I'm going to be taken out of the way one of these days. It's the way I read that. But while I'm here, while you're here, wherever you are a preservative just by being there. That's what Jehoshaphat was. And because of Jehoshaphat's presence in that misadventure, even though the purposes and the goals of it were wrong, and even though it hadn't been planned very well, because of Jehoshaphat's presence, God provides them with the water that they need, as well as the victory. So once again, is my relationship with God such that others are positively affected by our being there? And then there was that story of Naaman. The little girl tells Naaman about this prophet in Israel who can cure him of his leprosy. So the king of Syria sends Naaman to Joram, not to Elijah, sends him to Joram with this letter saying, I heard that you can cure leprosy. And of course, Joram falls apart. He's seeking an occasion against me, you know, that whole thing. And Elisha says, send him to me. Send him to me. And Elisha, by the power of God, cures Naaman of his leprosy. So, my question is, in times of stress and difficulty, we're told that Joram tore his clothes, you know, sign of mourning and grief. So in times of stress and difficulty, is that what we do? You know, woe is me. And we fall apart. Or do we commit our problem to the Almighty God? You know, there's a very interesting little sidelight to that story of Naaman. Naaman came with about $800,000 worth of reward for whoever would cure him of his leprosy. And he offers it to Elisha, and Elisha refuses it. So then Naaman makes a very, very interesting request. He says, well, may I have a mule load of Israelite dirt to take back with me to Syria? And Elisha says, sure, go ahead. Now, why in the world would Naaman want Israelite dirt? Well, as a result of his cure, you see, Naaman has become a believer in the God of Israel. But Naaman is a baby believer. He doesn't know very much yet about the God of Israel. About all that he knows about him is that he can cure leprosy. And that's enough to convince Naaman that he's the true God. But in Naaman's pagan mind, he's the God of Israel. He's not the God of Syria. So Naaman thinks, in order for me to worship the God of Israel in Syria, I've got to have some of Israel's dirt that I can spread in the backyard so I can go and stand on it when I worship the God of Israel. See, he didn't understand yet. And I wonder if sometimes when a baby believer is born in our midst, do we expect too much of him too soon before he can walk? He's got to learn how to crawl. And before he can run, he's got to walk. Elisha's response to Naaman's question, you know, what will happen if when I get back to Syria, my master, the king, wants me to go with him to the house of Rimmon, his god, and I have to bow there because, you know, he's my, that whole thing. And Elisha's response is, go in peace. Go in peace. That'll come later. And then, of course, there's that time when the Syrian army is blinded by the power of God through Elisha. And Elisha leads the Syrian army within the walls of Samaria. And Joram is, what am I going to do now? You know. And Elisha says, feed them and send them home. Feed them and send them home. And we need to remember that particularly now, since the Lord Jesus Christ has said, love your enemies, do good to them that persecute you, pray for them who mistreat you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Our responsibility is to treat those who treat us badly with love, with God's love, and with His forgiveness. And then there was that time of the terrible famine that even caused people in Samaria to begin to commit cannibalism. And once again, we find Joram tearing his clothes. And this time, he's got to blame somebody. So he blames Elisha. It's Elisha's fault. And I'm going to see that his head doesn't stay on his shoulders beyond the next 24 hours. And then God, in his mercy to his sinning, rebellious, idolatrous people, provides abundant food through the adventures of those four lepers outside the city gate. It's amazing who God chooses to use to bring salvation to his people. Sometimes the most unlikely people. Spiritual food can only be provided by God himself, although he often uses all different sorts of servants as his channels of provision. You say, well, Mr. Bear, you better get moving here, because we've spent all this time on this one king and we've got a whole bunch to go. Well, we'll be out of here by 8:30, I promise you. Well, next up is Jehu. Now, Jehu liked to live on the edge. Okay? That's what we're always being told to do today, right? Live on the edge. Outside the limits. Jehu was famous because he drove his chariot furiously. Okay? He exceeded Israelite speed limits when he was in his chariot. Jehu. Elisha sends a younger prophet, probably one of the prophets from the school of the prophets that he and Elijah had started, and he sends this prophet to Jehu and says, it is God, says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And then God gave Jehu a job to do. And that was that he was to wipe out the family of Ahab because of its sin. Now God had given Ahab many, many warnings. God had given his family many warnings about what their behavior would produce. But the time had finally come for judgment to fall, and Jehu was going to be God's agent. Well, Jehu did the job extremely well. In fact, he overdid it. He overdid it. obedience to God's commands is so lacking some today, or done in such half-hearted ways, that whenever God sees it, it brings sorrow to his heart. Now, Jehu was not a believer in God. But in this particular case, because God's commands also suited what Jehu wanted to do, Jehu went full speed ahead and completely destroyed Ahab's family, plus a lot of others. Not only his family, but his friends and his associates and all sorts of other people. And, you know, I wonder if we're kind of like Jehu. When we think that God wants us to do what we want to do, boy, we go for it 100%. But when God's will for us might not exactly be what my will for me is, how ready am I to obey? Jehu was rewarded for his obedience by God. I find that intriguing. And what it tells me about God is this, that God is so delighted when he sees any kind of obedience, that he's always ready to reward it. And Jehu's reward was that his family would sit upon the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So along comes Jehu's son. His name is Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But there was a time in Jehoahaz's life when we read this about him. Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. You see, the nation of Syria was threatening Israel again. And when Jehoahaz finds himself in this dire situation, then he turns to Jehovah. Says, Lord, please help. And even though he had no interest in the Lord before that, the Lord, in his gracious mercy, listens to Jehoahaz's plea. For he saw the oppression of Israel, and we read that the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. Now this deliverer is unidentified. Don't know who he is. But he delivered Israel. But then, after the deliverance, we read, nevertheless, Jehoahaz went back to his idolatry again. So here's Jehoahaz. He's wishy-washy. He's ready to call on the Lord in bad times, but in relatively secure times, he's back to his own agenda again. God loves to rescue those who depend on him for deliverance. But as God looks at my life, is that what he sees? Oh, Lord, I need you when I'm in trouble. But when I'm not in trouble, leave me alone. You know, kind of like a bellhop in a hotel. When you want him, you want him. When you don't want him, leave me alone. All right? That's the way we treat God. And then Jehoahaz had a son named Jehoash. And Jehoash was also threatened by Syria. And Elisha, by the way, Elisha is still alive, but he's on his deathbed. And Jehoash goes to visit him. And Elisha says to Jehoash, "Now you see those arrows over there? I want you to take those arrows and strike them in the ground." And Jehoash says, "Okay, I guess I'll do that to humor this old man who's dying. You know, doesn't make any sense, but..." So he takes the arrows and half-heartedly strikes him in the ground 3 times. And Elisha said, "You should have struck 5 or 6 times. For then you would have struck Syria until you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. And Jehoash is a picture to us of kind of faint-hearted faith. He knew that Elisha was a man of God. He knew of Elisha's history with his nation. But what Elisha told him to do didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, and so, you know, he did it kind of half-heartedly. Faint-hearted faith accomplishes much less than would be accomplished if we had wholehearted faith in God's power. Then we come to Jeroboam the second. Under Jeroboam, Israel experienced great prosperity. We were hearing at the missionary meeting Monday night about the corruption that is in Albania, one of the poorest countries in the world. Well, you don't have to be a poor country to have corruption. Because what we read about Israel during the reign of Jeroboam is that the nation was just filled with corruption. But God had two voices, actually three, for Jeroboam the second. First of all, Jonah. In 2 Kings 14:25, we read that Jeroboam restored the territory of Israel that had been taken from them by Syria in during the reigns of former kings, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel through his servant Jonah, the prophet, Jonah, son of Amittai of Gath-Hepher, the prophet. But Amos was the main voice throughout Jeroboam the second's reign. And if you look at the book of Amos, there's an interesting phrase that is repeated over and over again. Jehovah roared. The roar of Jehovah. I think it's 9 times in the book of Amos. God is roaring at these people. Here they are, complacent, they're rich, they've got everything that they think they need. Their ears are shut and God is roaring at them. The roar of Jehovah against Israel, telling them about coming judgment. And then in the last chapter, as is so often the case with God, in the last chapter, a beautiful chapter about the fact that one day in the future, still future, Israel will be restored to the land, and every man will sit under his own palm tree and eat of his own vineyard. But there was another prophet during the reign of Jeroboam, and his name was Hosea. As we close, we're going to be reading a portion from the prophet Hosea. Hosea begins his prophecies near the end of Jeroboam the second's reign. And what does Hosea have to say? Well, he talks about God's love for his adulterous, rebellious wife, the nation of Israel. In Hosea, we find God's impassioned plea for her repentance. But then Hosea also speaks about the coming judgment and the future restoration of Israel. Then, of course, we come to the Bloods gang. You say the Bloods gang? Yeah. That's all those kings that kept killing off each other. Zechariah down through Pekah, the next to the last king. And Hosea is warning the nation of Israel all during all of that violence and bloodshed. Estrangement from God. God's love for them. Future judgment. And finally, the last king of Israel is Hoshea. And he's the one that is carried off by the Syrians into captivity. And we find in the careers of Amos and Hosea that God always warns first before judgment falls. And there's always a long period of patience as God pleads with his people to heed the warnings and to return to him. Hosea, chapter 11, please. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. There's God's heart. How do you and I respond to the love of a God like that? What Israel did was they kept doing evil on the sight of the Lord. And so finally God had to say, all right, okay, enough already. 300, 250 years of this nonsense. Come here, Assyria. Scatter my people among the nations. And if you want to read a sobering chapter of God's word, read 2 Kings chapter 17, which is a summary of the career of the kings of Israel and the people of Israel under their leadership. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there's so much here that we just don't have the time to get into, but Lord, we thank you for the revelation of the fact that you are God, you are a holy God, and that sin against you will be judged. Unless your people return to you in true repentance and confession, and then how much you love to extend mercy and grace and salvation. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who is still in a state of rebellion against you, I ask that your Holy Spirit would grip his heart and bring him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only pleaded with us, but provided his only Son. And we thank you in his wonderful name. Amen.